It is relatively surprising how little the Bible has to say, especially in the New Testament, regarding the whole subject of backsliding. The word backslider has become a very common word in the vocabulary of the church in this day and generation. And yet the word backslider only features once in the entire Word of God in the book of Proverbs, where it says, "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways." Backsliding, therefore, I believe, is a word that is perhaps used all too loosely amongst evangelicals in these days. While there certainly is such a thing as backsliding, and while a true child of God can grow cold at heart and get away from the Lord and maybe for a number of years even wander and drift along in sin and not be in the place where God wants them to be, the reality is that many perhaps claim to be backslidden who were never converted or born again in the first place. So often, whenever the Word of God speaks about backsliding, it does so, especially in the Old Testament scriptures, in a national sense regarding the nation of Israel. And one of the themes that flows very vividly through the book of Jeremiah is the fact that the nation of Israel in his day and generation were a backslidden people. The word and the phrase backsliding comes up again and again and again. Jeremiah 2 verse 19, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee." Chapter 3 and verse number 6, "Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done?" Verse 8 of that third chapter, "And I saw when all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery." And then we go on to verse number 12 of chapter 3. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel." Verse 14, "Turn, O backsliding children." Verse 22, "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." Chapter 5 and verse number 6 says, "Their backslidings are increased." Chapter 8 and verse number 5, "Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding?" And so it goes on into chapter 14, chapter 31, and chapter 49. God again and again and again reproves the nation of Israel for backsliding. They had once been a place of usefulness, purpose, and divine favor. In the place of worship and praise and adoration and obedience, whenever Jerusalem was the joy of the whole earth, beautiful for situation, and God could look at Jerusalem and say, "Hephzibah, my delight is in her." And in Jeremiah's day, it seems that the nation have gone to the other end of the spectrum, and they have grown cold at heart, they have grown careless, and they have grown carnal. False teachers were abounding in Jeremiah's day, and they had rocked the nation to sleep, and they were sleeping in their sin, sleeping on the very brink of judgment and spiritual night. But God in His mercy raised up a man called Jeremiah, who has often been referred to as the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah's ministry is summarized right at the moment whenever God called him, in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse number 9 and 10. "The Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." Jeremiah was raised up to be a prophet and a preacher, to declare the Word of God and to preach the whole counsel of God. And then in verse number 10, God says, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, and also to build and to plant." So Jeremiah's ministry had a negative aspect, and then it had a positive aspect. Jeremiah was called to root out, to deal with sin, to pull down the altars that had been erected to heathen deities and false gods, to destroy false doctrine and false ideology, to throw down that which was contrary to God and contrary for God's people, and then in place of that, to build them up, to edify them, to seek to build up the altars that their sins had destroyed, and to plant seeds in hearts that would grow up and flourish, that would result in fruit that would remain unto God. The negative aspect of his ministry was to expose sin and to sadly have to prophesy about a 70-year captivity that was coming for the Jewish people in Babylon. And then the positive aspect of his ministry was to encourage them, as we read in Jeremiah 29 and verse number 10, that after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, God would visit his people and perform his good word toward them in causing them to return to this place. So while there was much about Jeremiah's ministry that would not be palatable but was necessary, there was also a great ministry of hope and promise and redemption and forgiveness and restoration and revival for this backslidden nation. Just to put it simply, Jeremiah, here in chapter 29, was called to bring a message of hope for the backslidden. I tell you tonight, there is hope for the backslider. As we look at the Word of God, as we survey the wondrous cross, as we think about our Savior's compassion and mercy, and our loving Father's heart and all the promises that He has given and the invitations that He extends, there is a wonderful future and there is a wonderful hope even for the backslider who will hear the voice of God, recognize where they have been, where they're going, and where they presently are, and if they will turn to the Lord and confess their sin and trust in Christ afresh, there's a wonderful hope and there's a new beginning. Maybe tonight I speak to somebody and you're listening on live right now, or maybe on listening on at a later date, and you've made a complete mess of things. You've made a complete mess of your life. You've dragged the name of Christ down. You feel so ashamed, so hopeless, and so helpless. And you think there's no mercy, there's no forgiveness for you. I tell you tonight, there's a way back to God. He's the God of the second chance, and the third chance, and the fourth chance. One of the disciples came to the Lord and says, "How often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him?" And the Lord says, "Forgive him 70 times 7, again and again and again." And it shows us that the Savior's mercy is long-reaching, and His grace abounds and superabounds even over our sins. Maybe tonight you're in bondage. You're lost. You feel that you're in captivity. You look to where you once were, what joy and glad times you had serving the Lord and walking with Him and in fellowship with His people. And tonight you find yourself afar off in a far country, no longer amongst the people of God, no longer in the place of worship and praise and prayer. But I tell you tonight, God says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." As we look at these three or four verses here, Jeremiah 29, 11, 12, 13, and the first part of verse 14, there are just three things that I want you to notice with me as we consider these words together. First of all, verse number 11, God's personal intention. God's personal intention. What a wonderful verse is Jeremiah 29, 11. What gracious words these are that fill us with hope and comfort and assurance. God says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." You know, those words would indicate to us that God thinks upon His people positively. He says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord." I know what I'm thinking. Maybe you don't. But I know that I've got plans and purposes and thoughts towards you. And I'm thinking about you positively. Now maybe we don't think positively about ourselves. Maybe our thoughts about ourselves are all negative. And he wondered, does God think about us at all? God says, yes, I do. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. You know God clearly, as he is revealed in the Word of God, is a rational God. He thinks, he has thoughts, he has plans, purposes, things that he intends to do. He's a rational God. He thinks. In fact, God is always active in his thinking. He never slumbers and he never sleeps. And God has thoughts positively toward his people. David said in Psalm 40 and verse number 5, as he thought about God's mercy in his life whenever he was in the backslidden state as well, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And God's thoughts, according to the prophet Isaiah, are higher than ours, beyond our thinking, beyond our comprehension. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. And his thoughts, Jeremiah says, toward us are positive. Now many people feel whenever they have let the Lord down, and it's understandable, and they've maybe consciously walked away from the Lord, or maybe over a period of time have grown cold at heart, and they find themselves in a place far, far away from God, that they feel that they're beyond the reach of God's favour, and maybe that God is finished with them. But God says, I have thoughts toward you, and they're thoughts that are positive. He thinks towards his people positively. Then also he thinks on his people personally. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Now here's a people, and they're going to go into captivity. And they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And yet at the same time, they're God's covenant people. They're a people that God has brought into union with himself. And God has a plan for these people. And God says that for all of those 70 years, I'm going to be thinking about you personally. I believe it was the same for the prodigal son whenever he was in the far country. I believe his father thought about him every day, personally, whenever he was gone. He might have been out of sight, but he certainly wasn't out of mind. And I believe that saintly, godly father prayed and sought God for that son day and daily. There wasn't a morning that he woke up but he didn't think about his son. There wasn't a night that he went to bed but he didn't think about his wayward son, where he was, how he was doing. And for maybe months, that little boy, that young lad, was in captivity. Captivity to self, to sin, to regret, to guilt, to failure, to shame, and to loss. Is that where you are? You're held in captivity. You're bound and fettered by feelings of failure, feelings of guilt. You've let the Lord down. You blush to look in his face. You feel like a hypocrite when you open the Bible. You feel so unclean whenever you try to pray. You wouldn't want to darken the door of God's house lest some of your worldly friends see you going in or hear that you've been there and say, now why would someone like you go to church? Or you're maybe even afraid, what would the Christian crowd think if I come into church? And you're just in a place of bondage and you think, even if I come back to the Lord, what if I let him down again? What if I fail again the second time, the third time? And you feel in bondage to the same sins that enslave you and hold you back. But all the while God is thinking about you positively. And God is thinking about you personally. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. And you'll notice something else here about God's personal intentions. God thinks about his people peaceably. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. God doesn't say, well, my thoughts toward you are ill thoughts, negative thoughts, thoughts of cursing and condemnation and judgment. No, God says, the thoughts or the plans that I have toward you are plans for peace, not of evil. I love the words that were spoken to the shepherds of Bethlehem. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all men. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. That's the gospel message. It's a message of goodwill, a message of favour, a message of grace and mercy and peaceable thoughts toward a lost world. In Jesus Christ, this is all of grace. Now these people, their sin cried out for eternal vengeance. But God's thoughts toward them were thoughts of peace. John chapter 3 is one of my favourite portions of all of God's Word. We could never begin to exhaust it, and there are much in John 3 that are so deep and so beyond my ability to really exhaust any verse within this portion of Scripture. But listen to what it says in verse number 18 of John chapter 3. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But then it says in verse number 17, in spite of man's dark heart and man's unbelief, it says in verse number 17, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And then we go before that again and we read that remarkable verse, verse number 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so God's saying, my thoughts toward this world are peaceable thoughts. He takes delight in mercy. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, for why will ye die? Jesus Christ said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. I didn't come into the world to bring judgment and condemnation. I came to bring life and forgiveness and hope and salvation and a new beginning. Oh yes, whenever He comes the second time, He'll come with great judgment upon those who obey not the gospel. But we're living in a day of grace and gospel opportunity, where God's thoughts toward the world are thoughts of peace and forgiveness and mercy and pardon. Isaiah chapter 1, God says in verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Did you ever hear the little phrase that you blotted your copybook? That's what we have all done. We have blotted our copybook. A white sheet. And yet all over it, red blotches of sin, of scarlet and crimson hue. Things that we're ashamed of, that we can't hide and we can't erase. And yet God says, come, let's reason together. Let's talk about this. Let's be honest. I want to be reasonable with you. Why should you be stricken anymore? Why go on in your sin? I can cleanse those sins. I can wash them away. I can forgive them. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. God's thoughts towards His people are positive thoughts, personal thoughts, peaceable thoughts, and also purposeful thoughts. God thinks upon His people purposefully. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. That's just another way of saying to give you a bright future, and to give you a new beginning, and to give you a new hope, and to give you a plan and purpose back in your land again. You know, Israel thought that all of their hope was gone. They said in chapter 2 and verse number 25, there is no hope. There is no hope. And they went on to say in chapter 18 and verse 12, and these are telling words as well, and they said, there is no hope. But we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. And very often that's how a backslider thinks. I've let the Lord down. I'm ashamed of myself. I'm afraid the Lord will not take me back. I'm afraid that I let the Lord down again. And there's no hope. And therefore, I will just do whatever my evil heart dictates that I'll do. And I'll risk an eternity in hell because I just don't feel that there's any hope for me. You see how the conscience can be seared and troubled? Somebody might think, well, I've let the Lord down. There's nothing better for me to do now than just go on in my sin. And that's how they were thinking. There was no hope. There was no hope. But you know something? There's a wonderful hope. Because God says in chapter 31 and verse number 17, "And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border." In chapter 14, God describes himself as being the hope of Israel. I tell you tonight, there is hope for the backslider. There is hope tonight for you if you've never been converted at all. Because Colossians 1:23 speaks about the hope of the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. There's hope. God has plans and purposes and peace for you. God's personal intention. Can you take that word tonight to heart? I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Notice secondly, verses 12 and 13, God's pointed exhortation. Look at what it says. "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me." And then verse number 13, "And ye shall seek me, and when ye shall search for me with all of your heart." God's pointed exhortation herein is a call to responsibility and a call to prayer. God's saying, listen, pray. Call upon me. Seek me. Search for me. Call upon my name and just see what happens. I think as we look at these verses, especially verse 12, that this prayer ultimately is inevitable. "Ye shall call upon me." You know, towards the end of the 70-year period of captivity, God is going to pour out a spirit of prayer and supplication upon these people. And they will begin to assess their ways and begin to pray and begin to cry unto the Lord. And I believe as well, for the Jewish people, before Jesus Christ comes back again, or even at his coming again, the children of Israel will cry, many of them, unto the Lord. And they will call and they will seek his face. Because the Bible says in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12 and verse number 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness of his firstborn." He'll pour out a spirit of prayer and a spirit of supplication. And I believe the Lord will do the same in the life of a genuine backslider. He's merciful. "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth," Hebrews 12 says, "and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? God will chasten even the backslider, as he did in the life of Peter, who followed the Lord afar off, who then sat down at that little fire that was lit, and then began to deny the Lord with oaths and with cursings. And none of that took the Lord by surprise. In fact, before it happened, the Lord said to Peter, "Thou shalt deny me thrice, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted," or when thou art restored, "strengthen thy brethren. Did you know, backslider, tonight that Jesus Christ is praying for you? And whenever Peter denied the Lord and the cock crew, the Bible says the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And then we read about the Lord's resurrection and how He says, go and tell Peter. And then how He came to the shore of the Sea of Galilee and He saw Peter and his friends out in the fishing boat and He said, have ye any meat? And Peter says, it's the Lord. And he jumped into the water and he swam towards the Lord. The Lord was merciful. He prayed for Peter. He went to Peter. He called Peter. He drew Peter to Himself. And prayer in the life of Peter was inevitable. Prayer as well was active. Ye shall go and pray. Now this speaks of responsibility. It's not advocating idleness or indifference. God is challenging these people. This is something you need to do in your captivity. You need to go and pray. You need to get along someplace and seek my face. In the parable of the laborers, Matthew 20 and verse number 6, the challenge is thrown out. Why stand ye here all the day idle? God never rewards idleness. And maybe tonight you're content not to call upon the Lord. How low will God have to bring you? How far will God have to bring you down that road of sin before you realize just how much you need Him? Go and pray. Even now, get down on your knees and call upon the Lord. Seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. The prodigal son, as he was down there in the pig pen, says, I will arise and go to my father. And I will say unto him, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And this was something active. I'm going to go. And I'm going to pray. And I'm going to return unto my Father. And I'm going to address Him personally. And I'm going to confess my sin and ask for forgiveness and take the place of a servant. And so you too must be active in calling upon God. You'll never be restored if you don't call upon Him. You'll never be saved unless you call upon the Lord personally and actively. And you make it your intention. I'm going to seek God. I'm going to pray. This is something I believe that's inevitable. Something that's active. Something as well that's earnest. Verse number 13. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all of your heart. No half measures here. Just as the Savior said, the first and great commandment is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. Here God speaks to backslidden Israel and says, you need to seek me and search for me with all of your heart. It's my conviction that people are often far too casual about this very thing. They procrastinate. They put it off. They hope for an easier day. They flirt with sin and temptation. They take the things of God lightly. They treat God sometimes like a wee boy. They put Him to the back of the queue. And even sometimes whenever people say they have come back to the Lord, it all seems so relaxed and so nonchalant, if you like, and it's not earnest. Jesus Christ said, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many shall seek to enter in, and shall not be able. I read nothing in the Word of God about a casual repentance. Whenever Peter realized that he let the Lord down and he was exposed publicly, he went out and he wept bitterly. So it was with David whenever he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. And Nathan said to him, thou art the man. David's heart was broken. And he said in Psalm 51, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. There needs to be real repentance. Repentance is whenever a sinner, or even a backslider, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. You know, the old divines, as they compiled the Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechism, As one of her proof texts under the question, what is repentance unto life, give as a proof text Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 18 and verse 19. Turn thou unto me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. A sense of shame. Confounded. A smiting of the breast, a smiting of the thigh, a turning around and a coming back to God and entreating God for mercy. It's akin to what Hosea spoke about in Hosea chapter 5 and verse number 15. I will go, God says, and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. Or we could render it, they will seek me earnestly. They will strive to get right with God. Just like the dove that left Noah's ark whenever the waters of the flood hadn't subsided and there was nothing but carrion and carcasses floating all over the face of the earth. The raven found a place of rest. But that dove that had a different nature found no place of rest for the sole of its foot. So it is for the backslider. Whenever they leave the ark of God's comfort and God's security and they go out into that world out there and there's nothing there that's pure and unclean, a true backslider will never find rest. And I believe they'll come back to the ark. And whenever that dove was coming back to the ark, Noah went out and he put forth his hand and he drew that dove back into the ark. So it is with the penitent backslider. They'll find no rest in this world. No peace. No joy, no contentment. We used to sing a little chorus, let the Lord have his way. In your life every day there's no rest and there's no peace until the Lord has his way. And you're watching tonight, you're listening in and you know in your heart you're backslidden and you know it to be true that there's no peace and there's no rest. And yet the Lord says, listen, seek me. Call upon me. Pray to me. Search for me. I've got plans and purposes toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil. There's all the encouragement tonight in the world for you to come back to your first love and for you to come afresh to the cross. God's personal intention, God's pointed exhortation, verse 12, 13 and 14 give us something of God's promised restoration. Look at what he says in verse 12. I will hearken unto you. Verse number 13, ye shall find me. Verse number 14, I will be found of you. I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all nations. And I will bring you again into this land. Failure does not need to be final. We have a God who promises a new beginning. God says here in his promised restoration, I will regard your plea. That just means I'll answer your prayer. I'll listen to you. I'll hear you. I will hearken. God hears prayer. Especially honest prayer. Desperate prayer. Real prayer. God desireth truth in the inward parts. And you know, whenever you are ready to get honest with God, God's ready to listen. We might as well just tell him exactly how it is with us. Because he knows us anyway. And we might as well just confess our lack of love. We might as well just confess our failure under shame. We might as well just confess it all. And God says, if we do that, he says, I'll listen, I'll hearken. I never read of anyone in the Bible who sought God and called upon God on his terms and didn't receive an answer. God promises to hear. He promises to regard your plea. Secondly, he promises to receive you personally. Look at what he says in verse number 13. Ye shall seek me and find me. Verse number 14. And I will be found of you. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 6:37. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What a text that is. I remember years ago going to an engineering little factory just outside the town that I grew up in. And there was a text of scripture in the office. John 6:37. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I remember saying to the man that owned that little company, I like your gospel text. And he looked at it and he just kind of grunted. It wasn't his text at all. One of the other men, Joe Peden, as a matter of fact, who sang and preached the gospel for years, great man of God, he had put it there and it was his text. He had proved it. He knew it to be true. And the other one hadn't yet responded to the invitation of the gospel. He hadn't come to the cross. He hadn't proved the reality of it. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, that means I will in no circumstances at all, I'll not cast anyone out who comes to me in my terms, in faith, in childlike trust, confessing their need and confessing their sins. Even the Pharisees recognized it. Luke 15:2, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Just as he received Peter out of that ship. Peter says, I'm going fishing, boys. He went back to the ship and tarried all night and all that night caught nothing. How futile it was. How empty his nets were when he went back. And yet Jesus Christ said, come and dine with me. Come and dine. Just as the Lord stood at the door of the church at Laodicea and said, if any man hear my voice, I'm standing at the door, I'm knocking. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. He'll receive you. You'll find him and you'll be found of him. You say tonight, well, where do I find him? You find him at the cross. The cross is the tree of life. It's the bridge of life that spans the chasm of death. And all who come to God must come by the way of the cross. The way of the cross leads home. There's no other way but this. I wonder tonight, are you going to come to the cross? Come to Christ and recognize He loved me. He gave Himself for me. And if God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? All that you need, you'll find tonight in Jesus Christ. God says, I regard your prayer. God says, I will receive you personally. God goes on to say, I will restore your privileges. Notice that He says, I will restore your liberty. He says, I will turn away, verse number 14, your captivity. Do you ever feel bound? Do you ever feel fettered? Maybe by sin? Maybe by some habit? Maybe by failure, by shame, by loss? Maybe by public opinion? Maybe by materialism, maybe by fear. You can be bound by a million things. But Jesus Christ came to set the captives free. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Paul said, writing to the church at Galatia, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. There's freedom tonight. There's liberty. There's glorious freedom in Jesus Christ. If you know the truth in your heart, the truth will make you free. He promises to restore their liberty. And He also promises to restore their land. He says, I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, saith the Lord, and bring you again into the place where I caused you to be carried away captive. I'll bring you back into the land, into Jerusalem. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of our great King. God's saying, I'll bring you right to my feet. I'll bring you into a place of fellowship. I'll bring you into a place of liberty. I'll bring you into a place of privilege. That which God had given them, and that which they had forfeited to the enemy because of their disobedience, God says, listen, I'll give it back to you if you call upon me, if you seek me, if you search for me. I wonder tonight, have you forfeited your peace? Have you forfeited your joy? Have you forfeited your contentment? Have you forfeited your fellowship with God and your relationship with Christ? Have you forfeited your assurance of heaven? And you maybe don't even know tonight whether you were saved or whether it was a false profession, or you just don't know where you are tonight. You've lost all your assurance. And you feel that you've lost your usefulness for God. God says, listen, I can restore it all. I love the words of that old hymn in her hymn book. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. You can receive tonight more blessings that have been lost because of sin. Can I ask you tonight in closing, is it not time that you came back to God? Is it not time that you got right with God? Is it not time that you came to the cross and came to the feet of the Savior and called upon his name and said, I've wasted many precious years, but now I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears. Now I'm coming home. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. See, it Spurgeon had this to say to the returning backslider. With deep repentance and sincere faith, find your way back from your backsliding. It is your duty, for you have turned away from him whom you profess to serve. It is your wisdom, for you cannot strive against him and prosper. It is your immediate necessity, for what he has done is nothing compared to what he may do in the way of chastisement, since he is almighty to punish. Solemn words. Return. Find your way back from your backsliding. It's your duty. It's your wisdom. It's your necessity. And yet it's also your privilege and it's your opportunity. All day long, he says, I've stretched out my hands. God says in this verse that he's got a personal intention, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Pointed exhortation, pray, call upon me, seek me, search for me with all your heart. And then a promised restoration. I'll hearken. I'll find you. And you'll find me. I'll restore your liberty. I'll restore your land. Will you not come to him just now? Why not just in the closing moments of this online service? Still your heart. Call upon the Lord. Turn off your phone. Turn off your tablet. Turn off your computer. And just get alone with God and go and pray to him. And come back to Christ. There's no rest and there's no peace until the Lord has his way. A warm welcome awaits you. Let's pray. Loving Father God, we thank thee tonight for these wonderful, wonderful words, beautiful words of life that we find here in this wonderful book of Jeremiah. So much, O God, tonight in this book that rends our hearts. So much, Lord, O God, that rebukes us. And yet so much, Lord, to give us hope and encouragement in these days. O God, we thank thee for the plans and the thoughts that you have toward us. And O God, we pray that in the Savior's name there are those who are listening, who are backslidden, and they know it well. Draw them back to the Savior's feet and save them and restore them and do a great work in hearts and lives. Part us with thy blessing. Lead us on with thyself. We humbly ask in the Savior's name and for God's everlasting glory. Amen.